When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door, outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whenever, perhaps, he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "It is not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city.
In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say this to the mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you." Again they came to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Answer me." They argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe me?' But shall we say of human origin?" They were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn. Or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake."
It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him.
On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. make preparations for us there. So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." All of them deserted him and fled.
As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowds came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, He handed him over to be crucified. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last.
When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him.
And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
This evening is my favorite service. I love the Great Vigil of Easter because of all of the stuff that goes on with it. As complicated as it is, and the more moving parts there are, the more opportunity there is for making mistakes or whatever. But the point is that this is such an amazing service of celebration. There's so much fun stuff that happens, and it is full of symbolism. It is full of one thing after another to point us to this one central truth. We start out, and of course it's dark now, but you can see in your liturgy booklet, the first 6 words are, "In the darkness, fire is kindled." It's supposed to be dark outside when we light the candle, because we're talking about the idea that the world might very well be perceived as a dark place, and then this light comes out of nowhere. The Paschal candle representing the presence of Christ Jesus is, well, it's representing Jesus to start with, the five nails being put into it in the form of a cross, the light being lit on top that Jesus, the light of the world, now enters into this darkness. And as we come into the darkened nave, this light is leading the way, and with our candles being lit, we see more and more light brought into this space. And then the singing of the Exultet, which is this amazing poem of glorious celebration as to what Jesus has accomplished, sets the tone for what it is that we're all about tonight. And then we have all of these readings. And again, as I said before, traditionally we walk through the story of salvation, you could call it, starting in Genesis and working our way through. And today we went with Mark, and we'll come back to that in a second. But then we are going to go to the baptismal font. And we're going to bless the water of baptism and restate our baptismal covenant. And then we're all going to be reminded of our baptism by being sprinkled with water, another powerful symbol in sacrament. We've got light. We've got darkness. We've got water. We've got the words that we've heard. And then, of course, we gather around the Lord's table. And we have the bread and the wine representing the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are dismissed from here. And then we go and have a party downstairs, celebrating the joy of everything that this day is about. So this is a fantastic service. This is a long way to say this is a really awesome service. And I love it. And today, as we were changing things up by choosing just to go through the Gospel of Mark, again, inspired by that book by Borg and Crossan, The Last Week, the Gospel of Mark walks us deliberately through every day of the week, of the last week of Jesus' life. And what's interesting is for Mark, he spends like five chapters talking about Jesus' final week, which is one third of his gospel. You get the impression that it's a pretty important week. And so it's certainly suitable to journey through that on a day like this, as we see what it is that happened and what Jesus was doing. And so we began with Sunday, with Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry coming in. And an interesting aspect I hadn't considered before is that Jesus came into Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives. And not necessarily simultaneously, but certainly around the same time, because he did not live in Jerusalem, Pilate, who would be living on an imperial city on the coast, would have entered Jerusalem about that time of year from the west. Because, of course, when you're going to have a whole bunch of Israelites hanging out in Jerusalem, you have to make sure you're present, and then your military cohort is present, to make sure nobody gets out alive. And so about the same time that Pilate is entering with pomp and circumstance, Jesus was entering humbly on this donkey. And then on Monday, he curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. The cursing of the fig tree is often a challenge. Why would Jesus do that? But when we understand what Mark is saying about what Jesus is doing, it's clearer. The fig tree is a symbol for Israel, who has not been producing the fruit of justice that it was supposed to be. And the cleansing of the temple is showing that even the centerpiece of Jewish worship is already being corrupted by the same power dynamic that caused Israel to not live the way it was supposed to. So on the first day of the week that Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's already upsetting the apple cart, as it were, making a statement about Israel itself, and even about its temple. And then on Tuesday, this is the one that covers like 2.5 chapters, it's actually quite a long section, Jesus is talking, usually with the religious leaders. He's verbally sparring with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and taking issue with what they're saying and making pronouncements that just make it harder for him to be liked by anybody. And then he says the temple itself is going to be torn down. And others are asking, what is this going to be? And he says, look, here's a couple things to keep in mind, but the main thing is to keep away. Well, Wednesday comes, and we start off hearing that now the religious leaders are convinced they have to kill Jesus. And all they got to do is figure out a way to do that without making it public. And then Judas shows up and says, hey, I can betray him to you. But in between that account, Jesus is anointed by a woman who is not given a name in the Gospel of Mark. He's poured onto his head, almost a year's worth of salary. That's how much this guard would be. 300 denarii, one denarius is one day's wage. So if it's worth 300 denarii, man, if we convert that to today's dollars, what's the average salary in Alberta? Like, what are we talking? Are we talking 300 days worth of salary being like $40,000? No wonder people were upset that she just spilled it all on Jesus. But Jesus said, she's preparing me for my burial, which is also giving an indication of how valuable Mark is saying Jesus' death is to be. Well, then Thursday, of course, Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, Jesus is gathered with his friends, and he brings out the bread and the wine and says, this is my body, do this to remember me. This is my blood, do this to remember me. And then they go out into the garden. The disciples scatter when he is arrested, and then we come to Friday. And Friday, of course, is his kangaroo court with the religious leaders, then his audience with Pilate, and the fact that he is ultimately put to death by crucifixion. And then we come to Saturday. And Saturday's account is a little bit different from the rest. I mean, the next day is going to be Sunday. You heard Charmaine read that. This is the empty tomb. The women go there. The body isn't there. There's an angel there. Well, it doesn't say it's an angel, but it's taken to be that. And we get that great news thing. But actually, for all of the detail that Mark has been giving us for Sunday through to Friday, he's actually rather silent about Saturday,
which is interesting. The reading for Saturday, just simply it said, when evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, so we're talking actually this is the end of Friday, Joseph of Arimathea makes arrangements with Pilate to take the body of Jesus, and he wraps it into a linen cloth, and before the Sabbath starts, because they wanted to get this done beforehand, they get him in the tomb. And so he then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and the two Marys saw where the body was laid. And then the very next verse says, when the Sabbath was over, so now it's Sunday morning, the two Marys and Salome bought spices that they might go and anoint his body. So interestingly, Mark actually doesn't say anything about Saturday. We just get Friday evening, and then now the Sabbath is over. Which is really curious. So what's going on here? Well, many times people talk about how much they love the silence of Holy Saturday. Because we have all of this buildup of stuff that's happening and then the crucifixion on Good Friday. And then we're just kind of waiting it out until the celebration of Easter Sunday morning. If you were at our Good Friday service last night, you would recall that at the very beginning we confess our sins, but no absolution is given on Good Friday. We just confessed our sins and were left hanging because Jesus has died and he hasn't come back to life yet, right? And so we're kind of left with Saturday just kind of sitting in that. And if you take Holy Week and try to envision yourself being there when it was happening, I mean, here you are, if you're picturing yourself as being one of Jesus' disciples, you've had this amazing and full year with him, and now he's dead. And you're left wondering, now what? What was this past year all about? What are we supposed to do now? Not to mention the fact that you're tremendously sad that this man that you have come to know and love and appreciate is dead, and you're just left hanging on Saturday. Many people have said that as a discipline, they appreciate the silence of Saturday. And it's kind of like a picture of how it feels now, in a sense, because there is that promise of the return of Christ, which hasn't happened yet, but we've already known that we've been given the commission to be his followers, and so we're kind of living in a perpetual Saturday right now, you could say, waiting for what that second coming will ultimately be, however that will turn out to be. And so there's that identity as well. But there's still something to be said about Saturday because it emerges later in Christian theology. There are essentially three places in the New Testament that actually give us a little bit more about what was supposed to be happening on Saturday. And the reason Mark doesn't say it may be because he hadn't quite got this yet. Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels we have. written in the 60s, perhaps even the 70s, so 30 to 40 years after the time of Jesus. And when he wrote that down, the other gospel writers used Mark as their foundation and added to it. And the Gospel of Matthew gives us an interesting approach to what happened on Saturday. But he's trying to get a point across, but it doesn't come out super well. In fact, it's kind of odd, and it's actually kind of disturbing. You usually don't hear sermons on it. This is the zombie passage in Matthew 27. You ever heard of the zombie passage? Well, let me read it to you. This is what the Gospel of Matthew says happened. Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." You get what I mean now about the zombie passage, right? It only happens in the Gospel of Matthew. And there is this really strange account of saying that when Jesus died, all sorts of tombs were opened, which means the tomb the stone being rolled away from Jesus' tomb was just simply one more of a whole bunch of tombs that had already had this happen to them. And then it says that these saints who had fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for dying, they were dead, had now been raised, which is a fascinating thing to see. At the moment of his death, this happened. And then it says, curiously, after his resurrection, they came out and were seen in Jerusalem. Which, when you think about it, is really, really weird. And this is the point. Like, Matthew is not talking about something that literally happened. He's trying to get a point across here, but it's not working so well. Because if this was literal, then it says that the moment Jesus died, the earthquake happened, the tombs opened, and the dead were raised. But they didn't come out of their tombs until the resurrection. Which means, what, they were just hanging out in their tomb for a couple of days, having coffee or something, while they were waiting for some reason to go out? Like, it's just a bizarre story. But what Matthew is doing is trying to articulate something that had been in the backs of the minds of many Israelites for some time. And that was this whole notion of the promise of resurrection. We have talked about this a little bit earlier on this week and in Lent, I believe. But there had come to be this understanding that there was to be a life after death. When you read the Hebrew Bible, you read from the very beginning that when people die, they go to the place of the dead. They go to Sheol. That's what it is in Hebrew. It's just the place of the dead, a place of non-existence. The psalmist will write, "O Lord, please do not abandon me to Sheol." Why? Well, because I can't praise you there. I can't do anything. There's just nothing going on. It's not that Sheol was understood to be a fearful place that was a place of judgment or anything. No, it just simply was the place of the dead. That's where dead people went. In Greek, it was called Hades. But it's just the same thing. It's just the place of the dead. But then there starts to be this idea that there would be something to come afterwards. And in the book of Daniel, we get the first indication that there will be many who have died who will be raised, some to reward and some to consequence. And this idea that there will be a resurrection starts to emerge. Later on, in about 150 to 200 years before the time of Jesus, during the time that the Israelites are fighting against the Greek Empire, during something known as the Hasmonean Revolt or the Maccabean Revolt, there are Israelites who are convinced of this resurrection thing. And it, in the book of 2 Maccabees, highlights that they were motivated to be willing to lay down their lives to death, even to a torturous death, because they were convinced that there would be this resurrection. And so this idea is circulating at the time. Now, some Israelites believe it and some don't. The Sadducees famously didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. But there was a lot of this going on, that there would be resurrection. Well, at the time that Matthew has taken Mark's gospel and comes to his account of what happened on Saturday, Matthew articulates this strange story to get this point across that people are now putting two and two together and saying that Christ's resurrection, indeed even his death, is bringing about this resurrection that people are thinking about. Well, that's an interesting thought. Now, what's the point of this resurrection, though? Why would this even emerge as being a thing? Well, part of the reason is because there's no question, as you read about the heroes of the faith in the Hebrew Bible, and then as you read about what was happening during that time with the Greek Empire, there were many faithful people who were coming to the end of their life. And on the one hand, it didn't seem very satisfactory that they would just go to the place of the dead in the first place. But more specifically, those in particular who were being faithful, doing it right, and nevertheless losing their lives despite that, even being put to death, even being maimed or tortured or fed to the lions, that kind of thing, that this kind of thing would happen and they would die. The concern was, isn't God just? Isn't God supposed to vindicate people like this? Isn't there supposed to be some kind of recompense? And so this began to feed the idea that surely there is something yet to come. And this idea of resurrection starts to take root. Well, another voice that we see describing this notion is the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. It's the resurrection chapter. And he's making the case that resurrection has to be a reality. Resurrection in general has to be a reality. Because if not, then we can't even talk about Jesus being raised. He puts it this way: if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying that there is a need to recognize this reality of resurrection. This originally Jewish thought is being made realized in Christ, and Paul is saying there has to be resurrection for Christ to have been raised. And then, because Christ is raised, we too can count on that. He goes on to say, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. So by calling Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection, he's saying Jesus is merely the first of many. That this notion of Jesus rising from the dead in Paul's thought here is not that one event that took place was also amazing because that only happened to Jesus, but that Jesus was the beginning of this resurrection to be found. And so we see this concept being filled out a little bit more. Well, and then later, towards the end of the first century, in the first letter of Peter didn't write it. It was just used in his name. So, you know, about 70 years after the time of Jesus, we get this description of what was going on. Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey. And then he goes on to talk about what was happening at the time of Noah and the flood and people not responding and so on. But the picture we get here is that Jesus went to the spirits in prison. That what happened on Saturday is Jesus died and then went to the place of the dead, which Peter likens as a prison. Those who were trapped in death, those who were trapped in non-existence, Jesus comes to proclaim something to them. And he'll say later in the next chapter that the gospel is preached to them. The good news is preached. And well, what is the good news? That the resurrection is real, and I'm bringing it to you. Jesus, on Holy Saturday, didn't just languish in the tomb, but the picture being painted by these initial concepts of what happened on Holy Saturday is to say that Jesus is the one who unlocked the finality of death. That Jesus is the one who brought about the resurrection that had been anticipated for some time, that had been hinted at before. And despite Matthew's clunky attempt to try to describe it, and Paul, who had never met Jesus, is talking about it in these agricultural terms of the first fruits, and Peter, who's making the use of prison, all of this symbolic language is trying to describe something that is so hard to describe in prose in the first place. That there is no longer a finality to death, but there is more to it than that. One of the earliest statements of faith that the church brought up and developed was the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, it brings this story up. We talk about how Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. Then he descended to the dead. And then, on the third day, he rose again. That phrase, he descended to the dead, is Holy Saturday. It is articulating what it is that they believed was happening. Jesus went down to the place of the dead and set the captives free. This is sometimes referred to as the harrowing of hell. Harrowing is an old term which basically means robbery, stealing something away. Jesus went down to the place of the dead and unlocked the doors, and all of those who had died in faith were vindicated because they were given new life. And whatever Daniel was talking about, there would even be others who would be resurrected simply to find that there was justice coming on their end too. But in whatever it ultimately looks like, the church began to comprehend that this is what Jesus was accomplishing on Holy Saturday. And then the most marvelous part about it all, and it's something that I think we have tended to lose, is that very early on, the church recognized, in light of Paul's idea that Jesus was merely the first fruits, that Jesus' resurrection was not a solitary event. It wasn't just that he was risen from the dead all by himself and that was it. But the point was he was bringing a whole host of people with him. And the early artistic representations of the resurrection that you can find will show that it isn't just Jesus in front of an empty tomb, but it's Jesus surrounded by throngs of people. When the resurrection is being portrayed in this early artwork, Jesus isn't by himself. He's with a whole pile of people that have been set free because of what he accomplished. Are we able to fully describe what actually happened on Holy Saturday, even today? Perhaps not. That's why we rely so much on symbolism and sacrament. That is why we rely so much on poetry and music and the visual arts. To try to just put it out into prose is so difficult. But we can at least recognize that the message that's coming across, the thing that's being celebrated, the thing that we're articulating today with this lit candle right here, is the idea that death no longer has the final say. Now, what does that ultimately look like? Nobody actually can tell you. There's all sorts of attempts at trying to describe what life after this one might look like, and then we talk about all sorts of other things to try to fill in the gaps. But the point remains. Because of Christ, that promise of resurrection has been realized. The harrowing of hell has taken place. And again, hell in that case isn't that later Christian thought of a place of punishment, but simply the place of the dead has been cracked open. And so for us today now, we do not have to fear death in the first place. Those that we know and love who have passed away, we can understand that that still is not the end of the story. And when we're facing our own death and are expecting that we will be saying goodbye to those we love, that still is not the end of the story. How to put it all into words with absolute clarity? Matthew couldn't do it. Paul was hinting at it. Peter tried a different approach. And even today, we try to put it in words. But let's not worry about the words. Let's embrace the symbolism of the fact that the darkness is pierced by the light, that death ends in victory, that life always emerges from death, and that it is because of the work of God through Jesus Christ that we can be people of that life, living in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and being encouraged in all that we do to know that we are connected with the one who has gone on before us and paved the way and unlocked the prison and pierced the darkness and has taken away the blindness and has made the deaf to hear, and all of these loving images that show the victory of Christ over all that gets in our way. Amen.